I want to thank everyone who participated this week in a community group. If you were able to join one of our groups, then you spent some time studying through the first chapter of Nehemiah. And so this morning, my goal is to build on what you learned in that group and help us all see the importance of aligning our life or our lives with the truth of God's word. Now, just as a side note, if you were unable to be a part of a community group this week, hopefully you will not be left out completely, but we want to encourage you to consider joining one this week. They'll be studying from Nehemiah chapter 2. Groups will begin tonight. We'll have a group on Tuesday, a group on Wednesday, a group on Thursday. And you say, well, I didn't know we had a Thursday group. Well, my group that meets at Miss Dee Dee Townsend's house, normally on Wednesday nights, we're going to move that this week and next to Thursday night to hopefully help some that are working late on Wednesdays to be able to join us on Thursdays. And so we want to invite you to be a part of one of these groups. I think you will be blessed if you join in. And so, again, the people who were there have a little bit of an advantage because they've already studied through all of Nehemiah chapter 1 this week. And so that's where we'll be focusing if you want to turn your attention there in your Bibles. You know, people in our world and our culture today have many different philosophies, many different ideologies that they base their lives on. And as Christians, or as followers of Jesus Christ, we ought to base our philosophy of life upon the teachings of God's Word. The problem is that there are so many other points of view that are vying or competing to influence us. And so we have all of these other things that are attacking us, that are trying to influence us in different ways than what God's Word is. And so the simple fact is that we are influenced most by whatever it is that consumes our thinking the most. Think about that for a moment. Whatever we're thinking about, that is what is dictating to us our philosophy of life. So my question to you is this morning, what are you thinking about? Maybe where you're going to lunch, or where you can find a restaurant you can get into in this city. We've tried multiple places lately, and we end up having to try somewhere else because the wait's too long. Maybe that's what you're thinking about this morning. Maybe you're thinking about, why in the world am I here? What is consuming your thought life today? The Bible gives us clear instructions for how we ought to think in a healthy way. It's found in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. And it says that we should think about things that are true and honorable and just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise. Whatever we need to think about, it should be on those type of things. And so I want you to take just a moment and analyze your personal life. What is it that consumes your thinking day by day? And do those things fit this description of being true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy? The fact is, folks, the world that we live in is filled with terribly immoral things. We're surrounded by wickedness every single day. Everywhere we turn, there's wickedness all around. So we've got to do what we can to focus on the things of God. Because it's this wickedness that has broken down the various aspects of our lives. How in the world are we going to be able to combat the evil that we face? How will we be able to rebuild that which is broken in our lives. Well, in our message today, we're going to see that rebuilding begins with realignment. We must change the way we think. We must adjust our priorities. We must alter our daily routines to reflect a desire to put God first in our lives. Now, all of you who are physically here today, not necessarily those watching online, but all of you who are here today, notice that a construction crew spent the better part of 3 days in our parking lot trying to make it look brand new again. And I hope you didn't get totally confused because where you used to park no longer is there, right? There are a few spots right out here on the southwest corner of the building that were exactly the same as what we had before. But the rest of the parking area was a new alignment. It was a new traffic pattern. And in fact, I spent about 6 or 7 hours this week walking with the construction crew, step by step, through the process of where the alignment needed to be. Had you known that that was happening, you would have been praying for that construction crew, because the last thing that they wanted was a preacher telling them how to do their job. So I continually apologized and apologized, but at the same time, the fact is that our lot was just barely big enough to do what we were trying to do. There was absolutely no room for error. It had to be done just the right way. Well, by the time all was said and done, the men working on the project had become my friends. That's the good news. And I think they were very proud of the finished product. As I was talking with the foreman, he was telling me, next time we do this, and I was like, 10 years, give us 10 years. But he said, next time we do this, it'll be much easier. And what he meant was, when they reseal a parking lot and then they restripe it, they can go off the lines that they can still see there. There was no realignment necessary, or there will be no realignment necessary next time. But this time, it was quite a task. So why did we go through the hassle of it? Why did we go through the trouble of measuring everything and chalking it out? And then what was the point in that? Well, for one thing, we gained 12 parking spots just by doing a different alignment, keeping good lanes and so forth. A dozen spots. Do you know how much it cost to build from scratch 12 parking spots? What they say is about $500 to $1,000 per spot to build a parking spot from the ground up. We realigned and we made that gain in our number of spots. So what does that matter, Wade? Well, I think why it matters is because just like when we realigned our parking and gained these spots, there are aspects of our lives that we need to realign so that we are better believers in Christ, followers of Christ. We need to be doing the things that we need to be doing, and sometimes that requires a realignment. It would benefit us if we would take the time. And yeah, it's not always easy, but it would benefit us if we would take the time to realign our lives according to God's plans and according to God's standards. And Nehemiah gives us an example that we should follow in order to rebuild the broken pieces of our lives. He models for us steps that we should take as we begin this process of rebuilding. Because rebuilding begins with realignment. So let's look at Nehemiah chapter 1 and see what happens here in this chapter. Let's read all 11 verses. The Bible says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire.' As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, 'O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sin of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hands. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Now I was the cupbearer to the king. Well, this morning, there are five things that I want us to see from this passage. And the first of those five is that when we are confronted with difficult news, we must accept the situation for what it is. We've got to accept the situation for what it is. So last week, we talked about how they got to this situation, all the difficulties that they had encountered as a result of their disobedience, and how that in 606 BC they had been carried off into captivity by the Babylonian Empire. And again, another wave went, and then finally the third wave in 586 BC was taken it to Babylon. And now we move forward quite a bit of time. Because in 536, when the Persian Empire took over, they allowed exiles to return to Jerusalem. And that group was led by Zerubbabel. And they went back with a plan to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. And then a little while later, Ezra brought a group back around 458 BC. And he led a group back for the purpose of reinstituting the worship there in the temple. And so now we are 13 years later from that, and here is Nehemiah. He is an official in the Babylonian government. He is a Jew, but he is serving as an official in the government. And some people have come back to Babylon. And so who were these people? Well, it says Hanani, one of his brothers. We know that he was a kinsman of some sort. We don't know if it was his actual literal brother or just one of his family members. But we know that Hanani was a person that Nehemiah trusted, because later in the book he puts him into a position of trust later on. It says, Hanani and certain men from Judah, they came back. They came back from Judah to Babylon. And so immediately the first thing that Nehemiah wanted to know is, how are things going in Jerusalem? You see, it had only been 13 years since Ezra had led that group of exiles back. And so Nehemiah wanted to hear the progress. How are things going? And so they gave the report and said that Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are destroyed by fire. The people who have survived the exile are in trouble and shame. So how did Nehemiah respond to this news? You know, as we were talking about it in our community groups this week, I asked the question, what do you do whenever you hear troubling news? When you get bad news about a situation, what do you do? What's your first response? And we talked about lots of different things, but a prevalent answer among the groups that I was a part of was, we try to fix it. How many of us are fixers? You know, if we hear of a problem, we want to figure it out. We want to take care of business. Well, you know what, folks? I think Nehemiah's example here is tremendous. Because look at what he does in verse 4. He said, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept. He didn't try to fix it. He sat with it. And we often try to fix it. But folks, sometimes God just wants us to sit with it. God just wants us to think about these things that are breaking his heart so that they'll also break ours. And the fact is, folks, we cannot process the situation that we're facing if we immediately launch into a plan to remedy the problem. Now realize, when I'm saying these words, I am feeling a load of conviction on my shoulders because I am an ultimate fixer. When I hear something, I've got a plan within seconds and I'm ready to move forward. But that's not necessarily the best thing that we need to do. In fact, it rarely is. Because, you know, depending upon the problem, there may not be a quick fix. There may not be a remedy. And God may not want you to try to fix it because he may have lessons for us to learn in the midst of those difficulties. When difficult situations arise in our lives, folks, we need to slow down and we need to practice the spiritual discipline of lament. Now, we talked about a lot of spiritual disciplines recently as we talked through and studied the essential elements of life in Christ. We talked about a lot of these things, and lament was not one of those disciplines that we listed in those 13 that we looked at. So what is a lament? I know there's a book in the Old Testament called Lamentations. In other words, it's a lament. You know, they're lamenting in that. But what does that mean? What does it mean to lament? Well, lament is how we bring our sorrow before God. You see here, Nehemiah said that he sat down and he wept and he mourned for days. He was overcome with the situation that he heard about from Jerusalem. And you know, I was thinking about this and wondering, why did this hit him so hard? You know, we were talking in Sunday school this morning. Brother Ron is finishing up the book of 1 Timothy, and he was talking about rich people and how that if you own a car, you are in the top 10% of rich people in the world. And you know, we often realize intellectually that we are blessed. We do not often really understand how blessed we are because of where we live and the things that we have. But if you've ever traveled overseas, if you've ever been to a developing country and you've seen the poverty there, it becomes more real to you, doesn't it? I mean, it just almost slaps you in the face. I mean, I shared in our Bible study earlier that you know, there was a pastor that's working in the Sorsogon province of the country of the Philippines who we're trying to support as a mission organization, but he actually does not want that support. I didn't get into the whole story. He doesn't want that support because he wants to support himself. And so he is what we would call an Uber driver, but it's with a motorcycle and a sidecar. They call it a tricy driver. And he makes 200 pesos a week. Well, even if that was dollars, that would be almost nothing for what we make here in the U.S. But this young man is making 200 pesos, meaning he is making $4 a week to support his family. We have no idea how blessed we are until we're confronted with it. I think that's what happened here with Nehemiah. He knew in his mind about the problems in Jerusalem, but when his brother came and shared the desperate situation that Jerusalem is facing, all of a sudden it hit him in a new and fresh way and caused him to sit and mourn and weep for days. And so when we talk about lament is when we bring our sorrow before God. Because without lament, we will not know how to process our pain. Silence, bitterness, and even anger can dominate our spiritual lives if we do not learn to bring that pain before God in lament. Without lament, we will often offer trite solutions to problems, or unhelpful comments, or impatient responses. Without this sacred song of sorrow, we will miss the lessons that lament intended to teach us. So we just have to sit with our sorrow and bring it before God. I love this definition of lament. And I would tell you who did it, but I could only spell his name because I don't know how to pronounce it. But Mark said this, not the gospel writer. Lament is prayer in pain that leads to trust. I'm going to say that again. Lament is prayer in pain that leads to trust. God allows us to go through a lot of very difficult things in our lives. And all of those things are meant to draw us closer to Him. All of those things are meant to cause us to be more dependent upon Him. And that's exactly what Nehemiah does here in these first few verses. The pain has caused him to look to God, sitting, weeping, mourning. And then it says, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So the second thing I want us to see this morning is that we must approach God in prayer and fasting. We must accept the situation for what it is, and then we must approach God in prayer and fasting. So Nehemiah's mourning and weeping, which lasted for days, expanded into an extended time of fasting and prayer. And according to Dr. H.L. Wilmington, Nehemiah received this news and started this time of prayer and fasting in December of 446 B.C. When Nehemiah finally approaches the king, which is chapter 2, it's April of 445 B.C., meaning that he spent 4 to 5 months fasting and praying to God. He did not rush into action. He took time to sit in his grief and to bring his pain before God in lament. So the prayer that we find recorded here, beginning in verse 5 and going through verse 11, is not necessarily the prayer that Nehemiah prayed, but more it's a summary of all the prayers that Nehemiah prayed over a time period of 4 to 5 months, praying, he says, every day and every night. So we don't need to understand this as, okay, well, Nehemiah prayed, and then he prayed this prayer, and then he went and saw the king. No. This was a process that took some time. Have you ever walked through one of those times of transition? There's a book by a man named Minion. It's kind of a funny name, all things considered, but called The Land Between. And it's that the book addresses all of these issues about what happens between when you're in this world, this life, and you're going over here, that whole transition period. Those transitions can be hard. Nehemiah is in one of those transition periods here in chapter 1, because his life was just fine before Hananiah and his friends came back from Judah. He was serving the king. He was doing well. And then all of a sudden, everything came crashing down. He found himself in a time of mourning and weeping and fasting and praying. And he knew he had to do something, but he didn't know what it was that he was going to be able to do. He was waiting on God to make that clear. Those transition times are tough. And I've had some that lasted a long time before God brought us here to Temple 7+ years ago. In September of 2013, I came to a place where I was confronted with the possibility of having to walk away from a 12-year ministry in the Philippines. And I didn't like the prospect of that. I didn't want to leave. I felt like I was where God wanted me. But God confronted us with this, and we started this transition period that finally, in February, okay, September to February, we finally came to the place where we knew that God was calling us away from the mission field. Made that decision to walk away without a job back home. That's always fun, you know? That was February. Believe it or not, 2 days later, the search committee for this church contacted me and said, the next day, they contacted and asked me, would you come and interview with us? The following day, 2 days after I resigned, I interviewed. But it was 2 more months before I came and stood before you as a church in view of a call. And then it was 2.5, 3 more months before I actually got here. So from September of 2013 until July of 2014, we were in one of these transitions. That's so difficult. When you find yourself in that kind of situation, you also find yourself looking to God in prayer and fasting and dependence upon Him. Well, let's look at this prayer for just a moment, because I've gotten off on stories and I need to stay focused, or I'm not going to keep that promise of preaching shorter this week. You had forgotten about that, hadn't you? Nope. When we look at the manner in which Nehemiah prayed this prayer, and we'll do that as we examine the content, it's important for us to realize his posture, his attitude here. So not only did Nehemiah stop and sit with his grief and lament, he spent months praying and fasting before he acted in any way. And folks, we live in a culture that is just consumed with the concept of instant gratification. We don't want to slow down or wait for anything, but there's something that is precious and valuable that we can only experience in the waiting. There's a song that was written by Christine DeMarco, and I've put the lyrics on the screen. I want you to read them as I read them to you. She says this: slow down, take time, breathe in, he said. He'd reveal what's to come. The thoughts in his mind are always higher than mine. He'll reveal all to come. Take courage, my heart. Stay steadfast, my soul. He's in the waiting. He's in the waiting. Hold on to your hope as your triumph unfolds. He's never failing. Never failing. God wants us to experience that time of waiting, praying, and fasting. So let's look at the content of this prayer, and starting in verse 5. He says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. What do we learn from the beginning of Nehemiah's prayer? Well, I think it's important that we see how Nehemiah addresses God, how he ascribes to God the praise and honor that is due his name. He says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. You know, too many times when we are praising God, we praise God for what he does rather than for who he is. I want you to think through this for just a moment. We praise God for what he does rather than for who he is. And frankly, folks, that I think when we praise God for what he does, that's more of a thanksgiving than it is a praise. Because Nehemiah starts here and says, I praise you, God of heaven. You are great. You are awesome. He puts God in his rightful place. And thereby, when he puts God in his rightful place, he finds himself in his rightful place as well, which is a place of humility. So the third thing that we're seeing here is that we must alter our attitude through repentance. Nehemiah praises God for keeping his promise and offering mercy to his people. But he starts his prayer by praising God for being great and awesome, the God of heaven. And if we only praise God for what he does and not for who he is, our praise becomes egocentric. Because it's, thank you, God, that you loved me. Thank you, God, that you saved me. Thank you, God, that you provide for me. You see the problem there? It's all focused on me and what he does for me. But when we ascribe to God the honor that he is due, we then recognize our insignificance in return, because we are nothing when compared to him. And so this demonstrates Nehemiah's posture and attitude of humility. But he goes on in verse 6, and we learn from Nehemiah's confession here. You see, Nehemiah confessed for the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, O Lord, he says. Even I and my father's house, we've sinned against you. But you know what? Nehemiah could have approached the process of rebuilding Jerusalem by pointing the finger of accusation at those who bore responsibility before him. Think about it. They were facing this dilemma because of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and his destruction of the city. They're facing these issues because of the kings of Judah who were not obedient to God. They were facing these issues still because Zerubbabel had not completed the task that he went back to do. Nehemiah had a lot of people with their past mistakes and their difficulties that he could have blamed for the current problems. But Nehemiah was wise enough to know that those who play the blame game never get the task of rebuilding completed. He refused to direct the blame at those around him, to those others. And instead, he stepped up and he took personal responsibility. He said, even I and my father's house have sinned. I am responsible, he said. And true rebuilders identify with fears and the failures of those around them. They take personal responsibility for the situation. Even if the problems did not begin with them, they take responsibility. That's a change of attitude, is it not? That kind of altered attitude only comes through repentance. So I want you to take a moment and think about your life, the broken pieces in your life. And I want you to ask yourself this question. Why are they broken? Who is to blame for my brokenness? You see, it's our nature. Our instinct would say that we place the blame on others. But it's because of that nature and because of those instincts that families are still broken, that marriages are failing, that lives are being destroyed. It's because nobody's willing to take responsibility for themselves and say, I'm the one to blame. Nehemiah took that personal responsibility. In his book, O.S. Hawkins says this. He said, it never dawns on some of us that we should take personal responsibility. We are too busy with the task of making excuses and justifying ourselves. Folks, when we choose to repent, it alters our attitude. We become more humble. And it starts us down this path toward building that which is broken in our lives. It all starts with repentance and humility. But you know, if we have that altered attitude through repentance, we immediately will experience an adjustment in our behavior as well. In verses 7 through 10, we find more of this prayer that Nehemiah is praying to God. And in these next four verses, he continues to confess the sins of the people, focusing on how they had disobeyed through their behavior. He acknowledges that their punishment was right. Not many people can do that, can they? If you get punished for something, do you say, no, you're right, I need this? Very seldom does that happen. I mean, I watched a little bit of NCAA football yesterday, and it was funny on a couple of different occasions to see some of the most intelligent minds in football standing on the sideline arguing with a referee about something that had happened on the field that they were totally wrong about, but they were arguing their point. I watched one, I don't even remember which game it was now, where a referee was saying that, or sorry, the coach was saying that the defensive player had swiped at the ball, and that was why that they had had a fumble. And I mean, we watched the video, it wasn't there. It was, but he was adamant that he was right, trying to justify or make excuses for why they had failed on that play. Folks, we all do it. We all do it. We're all busy with trying to make excuses for our behavior and justify the things that we do. But when we choose to repent, it alters our attitude. We become more humble, and it starts us down the path toward rebuilding. So when Nehemiah acknowledged that their punishment was right, he said, you know, God had told him, if you're unfaithful, I'm going to scatter you, right? Verse 9 goes on to say that if God's people return to him and obey his commands, then he will gather them back together. He'll bring them back to the land of promise. And so what Nehemiah is praying here is, God, we ask for you to forgive us. We want to return to you. We want to obey you. And Lord, do not forget your promise to gather us back again and bless. Folks, genuine repentance and confession always results in a change in behavior. And so if you want to rebuild the broken pieces of your life, you've got to stop blaming others. You've got to confess your sins to God and return to him in obedience. Because anything else is just lip service. We might say we're sorry for what we've done, but if we don't return to God and obey his commands, it's just big words that are not backed up by our actions. O.S. Hawkins, quoting him again, he concludes this. He said, it only takes one person to get the entire process of rebuilding started. Whether it is in a relationship, in the home, or at the office, he said, Nehemiah decided to become that person. Will you be that person to start this process of rebuilding the brokenness in your life and in the lives of those around you? The last thing this morning that I want us to look at, number 5 on our list, is to ask God for intervention and success. Ask God for intervention and success. In verse 11, we find, I'll read it again, it's been a few minutes. It said, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. So Nehemiah reiterates his posture of humility by repeating part of verse 6. This phrase, let your ear be attentive to your prayer. to the prayer of your servant. He said the same thing, more expanded in 6. He said, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night. And so in 11 he says, listen to me, Lord. Pay attention to what I'm saying, please, Lord. He does not take it for granted. He does not make the assumption, or he does not feel that it is his right to be heard by God. He is begging and pleading for God to listen to him. Folks, humility is a key component to any process of rebuilding your life. So Nehemiah makes two requests here. He says, give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. So what is Nehemiah actually asking God for in this verse, in this prayer? What kind of success is Nehemiah hoping for? Well, you know, as I was sitting in with one of our young Bible study leaders in the group that's for the singled and young married couples on Sunday nights, there were five young adults in that group, and they're at all different stages of their lives, trying to become successful in their given vocation, be successful in finishing college or finding that job or whatever. And I asked them, what among your friends, when they pray for success, what do they mean? Well, one young executive said, oh, everybody I know prays for success. Everybody I work with prays for success. They want more money. They want a better position. They want a better office. They want better perks. And he listed out all of these things that people are praying for success. My question to you is, folks, is that what Nehemiah is praying for here? I don't think so. I don't think so. The success that he is praying for is different than the success that so many people in corporate America or corporate Northwest Arkansas are praying for today. You see, the success he's praying for lies primarily in the objective of the success. Most people today are praying for financial or professional or relational success, but Nehemiah was praying for success in restoring the broken down city of Jerusalem for this purpose. And you can't miss this. The purpose in this prayer was so that the name of God would no longer be disgraced. The success he was praying for was for God to be glorified in the way that he deserved to be honored and glorified. He prayed for success of God's will. And then he also prayed for mercy in the sight of this man. Well, who is this man? What is he asking God to do in this regard? Well, the man that he's referring to here in verse 11, I believe, is the king. You see, he was the cupbearer to the king. He was a personal assistant, a man who had access to the king, a trusted individual of the king. In fact, possibly the most trusted individual in the king's life. And so Nehemiah is asking God to intervene on his behalf so that the king would show him mercy and enable him to do something about this terrible situation that his homeland was facing. He's saying, God, intervene. God, do something to help this man show mercy to me. Nehemiah's motives were pure. Nehemiah's motives were commendable. His purpose was to honor the God of his people. His desire was to restore the broken down city walls to their former glory. The example that we find here in Nehemiah 1 is an amazing model for us to follow as we seek to rebuild the broken pieces of our lives. And so, very quickly, I want to close with the simple steps. And if you don't have time to write these down, they are available. I put them in the YouVersion Bible app event notes. You can get them from there, or I'll give them to you later. But I think there are six things that we learn in his example. Very quickly. First, our first response to a difficult situation needs to be lament, to weep, to mourn. God wants us to sit with it, not try to fix it. Number two, we need to praise God for who he is and not just for what he does for us. Number three, we need to repent and take the blame for our brokenness and the brokenness that we're experiencing in our lives. We need to accept personal responsibility. Number four, we need to return to God and obey his commands for our life. Number five, we need to seek God's glory, not our own glory. That must be the motivation of success. And then six, the last. We must trust that God will intervene to accomplish his will in his way. If there's anything that we've seen through this story so far of the exile and return of the people of Jerusalem, we've seen the intervention of God influencing King Nebuchadnezzar to take them away in punishment, and influencing and intervening with King Cyrus the Persian to send them back. God had it all under his control. We need to trust that God will intervene in our lives to accomplish his will as well. So I ask you today, will you take these steps toward realignment? This is where rebuilding our broken lives begins. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, for the truth of your word, and I thank you for the opportunity to study it and spend this time meditating on these things. And Father, I just pray that as we spend these next moments of our time of worship reflecting on these truths, Father, I would ask that you would help us to make a decision toward realignment. Help us to take responsibility. Father, we just thank you that you promised to rebuild. And we trust in you, Father, to intervene in our lives to make that happen. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.